Micah 6, 6 to 8, as we looked at. And so Micah was just basically, he's a prophet, it's a prophetic book, and he taught mainly in the southern region of Judea. And his message, just to give you a little bit of context, since we're jumping in towards the end of his short little book, his message was one of coming judgment, mainly judgment on the wicked rulers of the culture and the wicked religious leaders who were specifically being unjust towards the people. They weren't exercising justice in a way that was fair, in a way that was right. They were selfish and self-serving, taking advantage of people instead of serving others. Micah's name, you may or may not know, it means who is like Yahweh. So even embedded in his name is the question that we're going to look at today, but that's really what his book is highlighting. The question is very much at the core of Micah's message. And it's just a short book, only a few chapters, but it teaches of God's sovereignty over all creation, specifically over the affairs of men. And his book, as we're going to see today in our little text, is filled with gospel implications and gospel illustrations. The end of his book, it ends with a description of the coming kingdom of God, and it's describing how God will once again come and rule over his creation, but he does so with compassion and faithful love in a complete fulfillment of his promise to redeem the creation that has been broken by sin. And so in chapter 6, Micah, he gives us this insight, really, into the heart of God. It's a peek into the very nature and character of God's heart, and specifically what God desires for us as his creation, as humanity. What does God want from us? How does God want us to live? I mean, I think everybody, at least at some point, if you're a church-going person at all, and probably most people that have ever lived have asked that question. If they do believe that there is this God up there somewhere that made everything, what does he want from us? How does he want us to live? How does a relationship with him work? What is that like? What is his desire for us? And Micah answers that question. Those who have reckoned with the reality of God's existence as creator and sustainer of the universe must realize his authority over his creation and therefore over the people he has made. And with that understanding, if there is a God who has created everything in his power and his sovereign rule, we are therefore accountable to his authority. So what does he want from us? Since God exists as ruler of heaven and earth, he must have requirements for the people he rules over. What is it that God desires from us? And Micah 6 and verse 6 begins to ponder these questions. In verse 6 it says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high?" In other words, how can I enter into the presence of God? How can I enter into this presence of this creator who is sovereign and holy? And how do I enter into his presence in a worthy manner? With what can I bring to come before the Lord? How can I approach the creator of the universe? And the simple answer is you can't. You cannot. Sin. All the way in our study of Genesis, we've been studying Genesis for months, all the way in the beginning, sin has separated us from God. And until the debt that is incurred by sin is paid, we cannot enter into the presence of God. And in the Old Testament, even in the beginning, as Adam and Eve were there and they sinned, this implementation of a sacrificial system is given. As in the garden, we presume it was a lamb was slain to provide a covering for Adam and Eve and their nakedness and their shame and their sin. And in the Old Testament, this sacrificial system was given as a way to temporarily cover and atone for the sins of the people so that they could worship this God, their creator. And Micah begins to describe that concept of sacrifice. It's outlined in the entire Old Testament as a way to atone for sin. Does God, he says, want me to bring him a sacrifice to atone for my sin? How can I, a broken sinner who has rebelled against God in his actions and his attitudes, but by birth, by being born as a human being, my bent is to rebel against God. How can me, a person like that, enter into the presence and have this relationship restored with this holy, righteous, perfect God? Do I do it through sacrifice? Is what Micah is asking. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, he says? With calves a year old, verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Does God require an animal sacrifice, even a firstborn animal sacrifice? Will my sin, perhaps, if it's not just one animal, will it perhaps be assuaged by 1,000 animals? 10,000 rivers of precious ointments. Can I offer that, even if I could? Will that assuage God's judgment upon sin in my life? What sacrifice can I make that would be sufficient to atone for my sin? Could I offer, he says, my own son, my firstborn son, the heir to my family name, in the Hebrew culture, the pride of the patriarchy? Perhaps that would be enough to assuage the debt of my sin and merit me entrance into the kingdom of God. And then verse 8. It's such a wonderful verse, because it answers this question of how do unrighteous people enter into the perfect righteous presence of God, their creator? How can that happen? And it just simply says, he, and we could say God, your translation might say told you, it might say has shown you is a better way. Say, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what the Lord requires. And it's three things. It says to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. To do justly is the concept of giving people what they deserve. To do justly is to give everyone, whether superior, equal, or inferior, their due. It is to treat people with dignity, not opposing or oppressing or defrauding anyone or to injure them in any sort of word or deed. It is to basically do the exact opposite of the religious leaders and the cultural leaders of Micah's day, who are doing the opposite of those things, who are taking advantage of people, who are injuring people so that they could gain. It's to say, no, you treat people with dignity, with respect, with honor. It is to give God his due. It is to give the Creator his due. It is to love him, as the scripture says, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is to give your superiors their due, the governmental authorities, the leaders, your bosses, your parents. It is to give those who God has placed in an authority position in your life their due respect. It is to give, as Jesus would describe, your neighbor their due. In a very golden rule sense, to treat others the way that you would like to be treated by others. And then not in a self-serving sense at all, but to understand that you are valued by God, is to give yourself your own due as a created person in the image and likeness of God. And that God, to understand that God values you and that God loves you and he desires you to experience the fullness of his plan for your life. It is to do justly, to give and treat people with respect, honor, courtesy, and consideration. Second concept is mentioned. It says to love mercy, to do justly, but to love mercy. To love mercy can be defined as giving people what they don't deserve. Justice, fairness, giving people what they deserve. You know, you have a boss. You give your boss his respect. He's your boss. You have parents. You give your parents the respect and honor they deserve. You have authorities in our life. We give honor and respect because of the position that they hold, and God has placed them in authority in our life. The Bible says that. Giving people what they deserve. Mercy is giving people what they don't deserve. Mercy is unmerited favor. Favor that is unearned. Granting of what is undeserved. It has the idea of being guilty, being pardoned of your transgression, and instead of receiving the punishment you deserve, you inherit a blessing instead. Being merciful is the opposite of condemnation. And here's in Micah 6, it says that we are not only to show mercy, to do mercy, if I can say it that way, but it says we are to love it. We are to be lovers of giving mercy and offering mercy, to enjoy it, to look forward to it. And Micah tells us what that means a little later on. It's in chapter 7 and verse 18. He says, who is a God like you? Or who does this? What kind of God does this? What kind of creator who stands in authority over all his creation that has rebelled and shook their fists to God, what kind of a God pardons their iniquity, passes over their transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever. What kind of God doesn't retain his anger in this bitterness and this wrath and just can't wait to just discipline? But instead, he delights in his faithful love. What kind of God does that? A merciful God, a kind God, a loving God, a compassionate God. The word mercy is the same word in chapter 7 as it is in chapter 6. It's the word chesed. It's the word kindness. Faithful, loving kindness. And says Micah, Micah is describing a God who delights in mercy. He loves to be merciful. Say it this way: God loves to give people what they don't deserve. God loves to demonstrate kindness to the undeserving. He does this by, it says there in verse 18 of chapter 7, we just read it. God does this by pardoning the guilty, passing over the transgressions of his people, and not allowing his anger to outstay its welcome. 2 Peter 3:9 is a great verse to encapsulate all this. The Lord is not slow, it says, concerning his promise. His promise to what? His promise to return and gather his people and to finally judge evil. So he's not slow. He's not wasting time. He hasn't forgot about that. So some people might think so, but he says that's not the case. And Peter goes on to say, but instead of exercising his judgment over sin, it says he is long-suffering towards us, because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord loves to be merciful. Romans 2, 4, one of my favorite verses, it just says, don't you know that it's the goodness, the kindness of God that causes people to repent? And we've talked about this so much in our church that if I stand guilty and I understand that I am guilty of sin before my creator, or even in just a very human sense, I am guilty of whatever the crime is, that, you know, I'm caught on camera stealing from the store or whatever, and I stand before the judge is the last person I want to go see because I'm guilty. And I know that what awaits me at the courthouse when the judge bangs the gavel is judgment, because I deserve it. I'm caught on camera. I did it. They got me red-handed. But what the scripture is teaching and the gospel is teaching is that God stands as your judge, yes, but instead of God being the last person you want to see when you are guilty of sin, he is the first person that we should run to, because he is kind and he loves to exercise mercy, pardoning your iniquity, passing over your sin, and granting to you grace that is undeserved. At the core of God's nature is holiness. We understand that. God's holiness demands that he exercise judgment and justice. Everything within God's nature demands that he is just. There's nothing within God's nature that demands him to be merciful. He offers mercy of his own free will. Iniquity, sin, transgression must be dealt with. Judgment must take place. And there are many instances that require God's judgment be exercised. God is never required to offer mercy to anybody. He does it because he loves to. We can all probably quote together John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And think of that phrase in terms of what Micah was asking, shall I give my firstborn? It says God loved the world, his creation, so much that he gave his only son, so that whosoever believes in him, his son, Jesus, can have everlasting life. They will not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17, because God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. God didn't send Jesus, even though he could have rightfully done so, to exercise judgment upon his rebellious creation. God did not send Jesus in the expected way to condemn and judge the guilty. He sent Jesus to save the world. Because it is the goodness of God that causes people to turn to him. It is God's desire that all people repent and trust in his son. And so what that means for us, to be a lover of mercy, it is the next time that someone demonstrates their spiritual imperfection, if I can say it that way, and perhaps our first inclination is to judge and to condemn, remember that God's inclination, the direction of his heart, is to demonstrate mercy, kindness, grace, patience, long-suffering, and forgiveness. You know, I'd be like, Matt, that's hard, because when people are unkind or they are injurious to us in their words or their actions, like, they don't deserve mercy from me. They don't deserve grace from me. Exactly. When we rebelled against God and when we were unkind in our actions and our attitudes, and when we sin against God and when we sin against other people, we don't deserve it either. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the storehouse, it says, of his love, has offered us grace. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 to 26, it says this, and the Lord's servant, a Christian, a follower of Christ, must not be quarrelsome, but instead be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents, it says, with gentleness. We could park there for a minute. I'm not going to. I'm going to resist the urge to park there. Correcting his opponent with gentleness, that means to when you are in a disagreement with something, you are kind and you're gentle, considerate in the way that we speak to other people. And then it says we do these things. It says we are kind to everyone, able to teach, to have an intelligent conversation with someone that maybe disagrees with our viewpoint on something, enduring evil, being willing to take an injury, correcting them, and making our argument with gentleness, with kindness. And then the implication between that sentence and the next sentence as it begins, it says, who knows? God may just grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth of the gospel, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after be captured by him to do his will. We are kind and gentle, we are to be a lover of exercising mercy and offer mercy, because who knows, God just might change somebody's heart. God might draw them and use us to draw them to the gospel. Judgment is when the person in the wrong gets the punishment they deserve. Mercy is where the person in the wrong doesn't get what they deserve. God's perfect holiness demands again that he exercise his judgment over sin to bring justice to the world. There is a moral obligation to exercise judgment so impartial justice is carried out. There is no such moral obligation to exercise mercy. Judgment is always necessary. Mercy never is. Mercy is volitional. It is discretional. Justice demands that righteous judgment be observed. Mercy is exercised according to the storehouse of kindness that exists within. And the scripture says that we are granted mercy out of the storehouse of God's limitless supply. And where there is an opportunity for us to be merciful, it is most certainly like the character of God for us to take it. And so when I am pressed and squeezed by my situation or the circumstance or by an interaction with someone else who is being unkind to me, as I am pressed and squeezed, what I have stored up in the storehouse of my heart is what's going to come out. If I have stored up anger and wrath and impatience and condemnation, and that's because if I've stored that up, that's what I love to give, and I slam people. It's an evidence, again, of what I have invested into the storehouse of my inner man. What Micah is saying is that God has no such storehouse. His storehouse is rich and overflowing and abundant in mercy, and he loves to open the doors and the windows of his storehouse and let it come pouring out on us, the undeserving and the guilty. That's the point Micah is making in this text. Does God desire that we supply our own sacrifices to merit entrance into his presence? Animals, treasures, our own firstborn son? No. God desires that we live in a way that is just and merciful because he has already given us his son as the sacrifice for sin. Jesus, God's only son, died as an all-sufficient sacrifice, atoning for the sin of the whole world, the Bible says. Jesus lived the perfect sinless life that we could not, and on the cross of Calvary, he exchanged his innocence for our guilt. Jesus gave up his life so that we might be forgiven. He rose from the dead, as we sang a minute ago, so that we might live again. Micah's message is a gospel message. Micah wants us and is encouraging us to live out the truth of the gospel by living in a way that is just, that is fair, and by living in a way that is to lovingly show mercy when others sin against us. That's what God has done. And here's the hard part. Say, Matt, that was hard enough. If someone acts reprehensibly or sins against you, the fact that they deserve a consequence or a punishment is undisputed. We understand that. And so, if you, in those moments as a response, choose to offer mercy, who is it that pays the punishment, in some sense, for their wrongdoing? In other words, who has to suffer to allow them to go free, even though they are the ones who are offensive? In order for God the Father to show us mercy, Jesus had to suffer. The penalty of sin must be paid. You don't just get away with it. It's not just overlooked. God's not up there and be like, just forget it all. It's fine. Jesus came and paid the sacrifice in full. He paid off the debt in full so that forgiveness can be offered to us. If there is no payment for the debt, there is no forgiveness that can be offered. The debt must be settled. And in order for you to offer mercy to others, you have to suffer. in the name of mercy, goodness, kindness. You must choose to be willing to receive the injury that you are given. And the scripture says, as Jesus is teaching in the New Testament, be even willing to receive a second offense. If it means you get to demonstrate the goodness of God, the mercy, the kindness of God that brings people, that draws people to repent and turn to him. Jesus is teaching in Luke chapter 6, 35 and 36. He says this, very familiar. Love your enemies. This is what Jesus is talking about. Do good. Lend. Hope for nothing again. And your reward will be great and you will be the children of the highest. In other words, you will be like God because that is his character to do so. He is kind to the unthankful and even to the evil. To live justly. To love mercy. And then the third principle that Micah offers to us is simply to walk humbly. And I think this one makes a lot of sense because the only reason anyone who could rightly and fairly and in a justified way exercise judgment, the only way a person who sits in that position at any given moment chooses to offer mercy instead would be an overflowing element of their own personal humility. Doing justly, giving people what they deserve, loving mercy, offering people what they do not deserve. They are born out of a humble understanding of the great mercy God has given to us through Christ Jesus. He's teaching his disciples and he's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, forgive others in the same way that God has forgiven you. Ephesians 4 talks about that as well. We forgive others. We are kind. We are patient because God has been forgiving and kind and patient to us first. We are simply living out the gospel as we have had it demonstrated to us by Jesus. God has shown you, O man, what he wants because he has given us his son as an example to us. Mercy is free to the one receiving it, but it comes at a great cost to the one who would offer it. What sacrifice was God willing to make to show us mercy? Everything. He sacrificed his own son. What are you willing to sacrifice? How much are you willing to suffer in order to show the mercy of God to others? Not simply so that we can be merciful, but so that people might see that and see a difference. And it's again, Romans 2:4, who knows, God might use that to just absolutely change somebody's life, change someone's heart, to draw them to the gospel. They trust in Christ and their eternal destiny is different because God used me as an instrument of mercy when I could have very easily and justifiably been an instrument of justice, judgment. And condemnation. Our lives as followers of Jesus are to reflect him and his gospel of grace. Living in fairness, mercy, humility does not merit us enter into the presence of God. It is rather evidence that God is present with us. And the question that Micah poses in this text is in terms of what we must do to please God. What does the Lord desire for the people he has created? What can we do? What can we do to please God? How can we sort of merit entrance back into his presence? What can we do? And the answer that Micah gives, we would think, would be one of instruction. We'll do this. Instead, he describes the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The answer in verse 8 again is God has shown you what he desires from you because he demonstrated his kindness to you by giving you his son. The entire life of Jesus is the answer to that question. We are to live with respect for others as Jesus did, giving others dignity, fairness, and justice. they deserve as fellow human beings created in the image and likeness of God. We said that we are to be lovers of mercy, being willing to suffer so that we might demonstrate kindness, the kindness of God to others that will lead them to repentance. And we are to walk in humility, modeling the humility of our Savior as he descended from his throne and willingly sacrificed himself on the cross. Maybe in a very simplified way, we could answer the question that Micah asks in a very 5:11 vernacular. What does God want from us? What is God's desire for our church? I think it would be more than fair to say God desires 5:11 church to love and live the gospel and to share Jesus with everyone, everywhere, every day. I think that's exactly what Micah is teaching. That we would be a people, that we would be a church, that we would be a set of individuals that go out into our community and interact with people in a way that reflects the dignity that they deserve as being created in the image and likeness of God, that we would be respectful to one another, that we would be golden rule followers, as it were, that we would be people that when people don't act in any of those ways towards us, would see that as an opportunity to demonstrate the very gospel of Jesus to people. And that will only come about when we are so overwhelmed of our own personal need for God and his love and his patience and his kindness and his forgiveness. When we understand the gospel, the most needy person for the gospel to be applied to their lives is us, is ourselves, is the person in the mirror. Then we can begin to work towards treating others with fairness and dignity and not simply be a person who is a doer of mercy, but one who loves it, because we understand that when we act that way, we are demonstrating the very character of God. We are showing people Jesus. We pray. Father,